Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
Well, this morning we are going to be looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. Mark 12, 35 to 37. As always, the verses will be up here on the screen and they're in the booklet, but I encourage you to have your Bible, whether a paper Bible or one on your phone or iPad, and have it open as we read through God's Word together. So Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 35, hear now the Word of God. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" And a large crowd listened to him with delight. As we're going through these conflict stories that we've been looking at, and we've come to this part where Jesus is going to be questioning them, it reminded me that when I was on plebe detail back in the summer of, it was 1982, I guess, you have the plebes, and we did this thing that was called a come around, where they would come and stand out in the hallway, and I would grill them with all these questions they had to remember. They were silly little sayings we made them remember, but also their entire chain of command, all of these different things, and we would grill them. And so I would sit there and think, number one, I was a believer, like, how can I get the scripture to these guys? And number two, how can I, they're having to stand at attention and I'm there and I've got their fate in my hands. How can I get them to calm down? So I came up with a Bible verse. I would holler and say, "All you maggots, get out here in the hallway and stand at attention." And they would. And I would say, I would quote Job 38, verse 3. "Brace yourself like a man. I will ask you questions and you will answer me." For some reason, they never seemed to get calmer when I would do that. I'm not sure what the problem was with that. Linda told me it was not a good idea with our children, so I didn't get to use that one. Yes, that particular verse. But that came to mind this week because that's somewhat what was kind of going on here. I was actually calling them out, and I did regularly quote that verse to them to say, "I'm going to be quizzing you and seeing if you know your stuff." Jesus is at a point where he's been in this conflict, and we've seen there's a series of five conflicts going on here in the temple in Jerusalem. I've got them all listed here as they're laid out in all three synoptic gospels. We're now down to what is known as the fifth of the conflict stories, but this one is quite distinct. Because in the first four, the different groups of the Sanhedrin, in the first one, it's the whole representatives of the Sanhedrin, in the second one, it was the Pharisees, primarily with the Herodians. In the third one, it was the Sadducees. In the fourth one, it was the scribes or teachers of the law, who could be either Pharisees or Sadducees, but they were the other group in the Sanhedrin. Jesus has answered every one of their questions, and Mark has told us they're all kind of silent. Well, at this point, Jesus, in essence, says, "Brace yourselves like men, because now I'm going to ask you a question, and I want to know if you can answer my question." And we're going to see they actually cannot. So what is it that they're doing? He's answered every question they've had. Now he's going to address them with a question of his own. So let's dig in and look at what this is. Jesus is posing a question here in verse 35. And we're told, they're done with their questions. He's teaching in the temple courts. And so he asks them this question. And the question is, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ, or the Messiah, is the Hebrew form of that word, is the son of David? Why is it that they say that? Now, this is a very common title. The people are looking for the son of David. If we remember in Mark's gospel, we won't go to these texts, but right before Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he meets blind Bartimaeus on the road. And you remember what it What did Bartimaeus call Jesus? Son of David, have mercy on me. So Bartimaeus is using this title. You remember then, as the pilgrims are coming into Jerusalem, they're crying out, Hosanna, because of the coming kingdom of our father David. You know, the Messiah is going to be coming. And so there is this reference to the coming of the son of David into Jerusalem. That's in Mark 11:10. And it's in fact one of the most popular designations for the Christ or the Messiah is this idea of him being the heir of David's family, the son of David, the offspring of David. In fact, every day at this time, religious Jews prayed in their gatherings, and they prayed. One of the things they did was what was known as the Amidah, or the 18 benedictions. And here is one of those benedictions. It says, cause the offspring or seed of David, your servant, to spring up swiftly. Let his horn be exalted through your saving power, for we wait for your salvation all day long. Blessed are you, O Lord, who makes the horn of salvation to flourish. And that, you know, blessing is why they're the benedictions. But they say this every day. So they have been hearing, Lord, we're looking for the offspring of David. We cause the offspring of David to come to us and to bring salvation. And the people have heard this over and over and over again. So it's not surprising there's kind of this fervor in the air. And it's not surprising that this would be what was known. Who is the Messiah? He's the son of David. But it's not just the common people, because sometimes the common people might believe one thing and the scribes would believe another, but the scribes would have readily agreed and said, well, yes, the Messiah is the son of David. What's the question? Here's some Bible text. And they could appeal to many, many Old Testament passages. Among them, for example, is Jeremiah 23, verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Another term that got used for the Messiah was the branch, but it's the branch of David, because you remember David had grown out of the stump of Jesse. He had come out of Jesse's line. And so this one's going to come, but he's going to be David, and he's going to be a king that is going to reign wisely. This was Jeremiah as he was prophesying about the exile, God saying, look, it's going to look like my promise and my covenant to David has failed, but it is not. I will raise up one from David's household. Ezekiel, who prophesies during the exile a few years after Jeremiah, says the same thing. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. Notice the identity of the Messiah is so intertwined with David that he even says it's going to be David himself that's reigning. Now, David is long dead by this point. The people weren't expecting that it was going to be literally David doing it, but this Messiah is so linked with being the son of David, of the family of David, the offspring, the branch coming out of David's family tree, that many times later in the prophets, they just refer to him as David. He is going to be David coming to reign over us. So there is no controversy over this title. Everybody agreed with this title at this point in time. It had ample biblical support. So they might have even snickered under their breath a little bit, saying, this is going to be your question. This is a T-ball question. We have ample proof why he's the son of David. But Jesus isn't going to stop there. He's actually going to a much deeper question. And notice how he begins the question. I'm just going to mention this in passing, and I'll actually talk about this more in the After Hours video that'll come out Tuesday. If you're a guest or a visitor here every Tuesday, I kind of expand a little bit one of the ideas, and we put it out in the video. You can find it on our Facebook page or our webpage. I'll talk about this a little bit more, but notice what Jesus does. He kind of ups the ante, because he says at the beginning of verse 36, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. So notice what he says here. I'm going to go back and I'm going to point out that David, who you are saying is, you know, that the Messiah is the son of David, I'm going to give you some words of David. And I want to remind you, it's not David's opinion. It's not just David's words. David is speaking by the Holy Spirit. This is the scripture. This is the word of God. He is showing the authority of this statement that he is about to quote. There's no saying, well, David was a little mistaken or he was off. No, this is the word of God, is what I'm about to quote to you. So if it doesn't line up with what you've been thinking, you need to change what you have been thinking. And again, I'll dive into it a little bit more in after hours, but very, very important here. Jesus is actually in passing giving us a doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. David is speaking, but God is speaking through David. God's word that we have, it's why we begin every week as I read the text, hear the words of your Lord or hear the word of God or whatever else. I remind you, anytime in this gathering, when we open our Bibles, we are opening not the words of men, we are opening the word of God. And it is authoritative and it is truthful in all that we need to know and do. So he does this, but what he's pointing out is, so David's speaking inspired words. These are words from God, but they create a conundrum. And here's what he does. He quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, and he says, here's what David declared. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now this is from Psalm 110:1, and again, the scribes say, yes, we know. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to sit on the throne. God is going to extend the kingdom. He's going to restore the kingdom at that time. What is the problem? We agree with that. And then this is where Jesus says, but here's where you're not thinking. He says, David himself called him Lord. So how is he his son? Do you see the problem, teachers of the law, with what we are saying here? Because always the father was considered greater than the son. The son might call the father Lord in the sense of master or superior one, but the father did not call the son that ever. And yet here, David is calling one who's coming from his house Lord. And Jesus is saying, how can this be? And in fact, Yahweh is speaking to the Messiah. This is the word of Yahweh that's coming. I'll explain that in just a second. And he's speaking, and then David says that David refers to this one that Yahweh is speaking to as his Lord. So it's not just David making the statement, it is Yahweh making the statement, and David saying he's speaking to the Lord. Jesus is saying, how can this be? Now, this was a common rabbinic technique. And what they were doing is they would put up two Bible verses side by side and say, it seems like these are contradictory, but we know they're not. They're both the word of God. What that's going to require then is ponder, think, dig a little deeper. How can both of these be true? It was a very common technique. And so that's what Jesus is doing. Hey, we all agree the Messiah is the son of David, but here's a problem. He's also David's Lord. How can both of those statements be true of the same person? How can they both be true at the same time? Yeah, both of them are affirmed in Scripture. Not just in our, you know, Jesus has argued with them about the oral law and some of their interpretations, but he's saying this is not any of that. This is the Scripture. So how can the Messiah be the son of David and the Lord of David? You all need to ponder and you need to think and you need to try and understand this. Now, this is also important because I remind us that remember this day, this is all one day in the temple. And they had begun the day before Jesus, you remember, had driven out the money changers and he had overturned the tables and everybody's selling everything. And he had done all this, and they came at the beginning of the day, and what was the first question that they posed to Jesus? Who gave you the authority to do that? Who do you think you are to come into the temple and drive all this out and do this? You didn't get that authority from the Sanhedrin. Who do you think you are? How do you think you have the authority to do that? Jesus has now answered every one of their questions, and he's posing his own, because what he's saying in essence is, if you'll ponder and you'll answer this question, you'll know the answer to your first question. If you understand who the Messiah is, who he truly is, not just the son of David, but David's Lord, if you will ponder that question, all your other questions are going to get answered. Are you willing to ponder? Are you willing to dig? Now, what I want to take a few moments to do is to look and say, again, they had gotten it correct that the Messiah is the son of David. But there's a whole other strand of teaching in the Old Testament that shows something else about the identity of the Messiah. They were, again, they had so united the Messiah with David that they're like, well, he is David, come back to reign over us. But Jesus is saying, but you need to dig deeper, you need to think deeper, because there's a whole other strand about the identity of the Messiah. And when you understand that, you're really going to understand who the Messiah is. So there's three quick points out of the Old Testament, and then I'll show how the New Testament deals with it. Number one, the Old Testament teaches us that the Messiah has a superior throne and kingdom. The reason David can say he's my Lord is he has a superior throne and kingdom. Now, you can tell that just there in Psalm 110:1, because he's sitting on the throne, but David's calling him Lord, and David himself is on the throne. So there's something more going on here. But in another passage that makes it really clear, in Isaiah chapter 9, this is another one that was affirmed to be messianic. And of course, we use this one a lot, usually in the run-up to Christmas. But notice what is stated here about the coming Christ, the Messiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. So notice there's this terminology of the son, and Isaiah is talking about David's kingdom because Assyria is coming in and threatening Judah's throne. They are threatening to conquer Judah. And Isaiah is saying God is giving us a promise. A son is going to come, and the government is going to be on his shoulders. And then in verse 7, he picks up and says, in fact, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So notice here, what he's saying is the Messiah, the son of David, will have the government, and he's going to sit on David's throne, which again, the scribes would say, yes, we agree with that. But what they're not considering is how the Messiah's throne is superior to David's throne, how this is a different kind of reign and a different kind of kingdom. Notice here, David ruled over Israel, and he conquered a little bit around the surrounding territories. But notice the promise to the Messiah is that of the increase of his government, there will be no end. His government's not just going to the region of Israel, it's going to keep increasing, and it's going to keep growing, and it's going to keep spreading, kind of like Jesus taught in the parable about the bit of yeast that was worked, or the bit of leaven that's worked into the dough, and it keeps spreading, and it keeps growing, and it keeps growing. See, David's didn't do that. And David had no promise that that was going to happen in his kingdom. He was basically given rule of the promised land. The Messiah is given rule over an ever-expanding kingdom. Secondly, notice that the son is given, the government will be on his shoulders. Of the increase of government peace, there will be no end. One of the problems, of course, was David is looked back as the greatest king in Israel. David had problems, if you read the story of David, obviously. So that was one problem. But secondly, if you even say somehow we work through that, what's the problem with every king's reign? What ends up happening to that king? They die. But notice the messianic reign will never end. David's reign ended. Solomon's reign ended. When Isaiah 9 was being prophesied, it was actually Hezekiah was going to be born soon, was going to have a long and glorious reign, but it was going to end. Later on, Josiah, who was king during the time of Jeremiah, going to be a good king, but his reign is going to end. But the Messiah's reign will never end. It is a distinct and different kind of rule. David rules, dies. The Messiah reigns forever. And this means that the very nature of the Messiah and his kingdom are going to be different, and they're going to be greater than that of David. And the scribes and the people have been badly mistaken because they're not understanding that. And we realize, as we've been watching Jesus, he's been basically telling them, you're looking for the wrong kind of Messiah because you have the wrong conception of what the kingdom is going to look like under the new covenant. And that's because you're paying attention to one set of verses, you're not paying attention to these others. So that's the first point. It is a greater throne and kingdom. Secondly, the Messiah is going to be a priest king. In Psalm 110 itself, they don't have to go very far. They only have to ponder three verses further. And we read this in Psalm 110. The Lord, Yahweh, there, when it's in all caps, this is the covenant Lord of Israel, Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Now, what's interesting is, was David a priest? No. Could David be a priest? No. And why is that? What tribe did all the kings come from? Judah. What tribe did all the priests come from? Levi. So you have a problem. You cannot be both at once. But God is promising that David's greater son, who is sitting on the throne in Psalm 110, is also going to be a priest. Now, how is this? He says you're going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an ancient guy. You can read about him in Genesis 14, verse 1. The book of Hebrews deals with him a lot. If you look in Hebrews 7, he's a really interesting guy. His name means king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem or Jerusalem, which means king of peace. And he was a priest of God Most High. We learn all of this in Genesis 14. And so the writer to Hebrews says, do you see? He was a kingly priest. And God has promised the Messiah, you are going to be like Melchizedek. You are going to rule, yes, over Jerusalem, but it's actually going to be a reign over everything, and you are going to be a king. But it's not going to be, a priest. It's not going to be the old covenant priesthood. No, you are going to have a new type of priesthood. It's going to be a priesthood like Melchizedek's priesthood. And it is different, and it is superior to that in the old covenant. And so that means that the Messiah's rule and his ministry are far superior to that of David or of the Levitical priest because they're merged into one person. And Hebrews tells us again, also the problem with the old priesthood is what happened to every high priest? They die. But the book of Hebrews says, but we have a king who by the power of an indestructible life can never die. And therefore, he always lives to make intercession for us. And Psalm 110 has said, have you considered that the Messiah is not just going to be king, he's going to be priest. But just as he is a new type of king, he's also going to be a new type of priest. And the answer is, have the scribes considered that? Not at all. They've limited the scope down because what we want is a political guy who's going to deal with Rome. And Jesus is saying, you've not understood who the Messiah is. Wrong kind of kingdom, wrong kind of king. And in fact, and this is interesting, of course, because they're sitting there. If you deal with this, the book of Hebrews tells us when the new type of priesthood comes in, what happens to the old type of priesthood that's represented by the temple? It goes away. It's done away with. This is a new covenant. It is a new type of priesthood. You no longer need the temple. And we're going to see in the very next, in that very day as they leave, Jesus is going to declare the temple's coming down. The temple is going to be done and dealt with. That'll be Mark chapter 13, which we'll get to. But so that's the second thing. And again, if you're interested, you can just read Hebrews 5-7 and read all about. It's quoting Psalm 110, and it's expanding out this idea that the Messiah is going to be the king and the priest. And then thirdly, the Messiah is not only the son of David, he's the son of God. Now, this is the verse that Jesus has actually brought up. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, what's interesting is notice there's two words, Lord, and one of them is all capitals, And if you look in your English Bibles, usually if the word Lord is written with all capitals, all four letters are capital, what that means is behind that is the divine covenant name that we usually call Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay, those four letters in Hebrew that faithful Jews did not even pronounce. And in fact, when I went to seminary and learned to read Hebrew, we were taught not to read the divine name. We were taught to actually read it as Adonai, which is interesting because the other word Lord is actually Adonai, is what it is. So in Psalm 23, we would read Adonai says to Adonai, but it's actually two different words. Okay, one is the name Yahweh, and the phrase actually, my Lord, is Adonai. But what was interesting was when they translated it into Greek, they just translated them with one word, the same word, kurios, which means Lord. Jesus is quoting that Greek version here and asking, have you considered what's the relationship between the Lord and the Lord? What is that relationship between the Lord and the Lord? And David's words in Psalm 110 have to make us ponder because this one is greater than David, the greatest of the kings. He is somehow David's son, but he is so far superior to David that David calls him my Lord, a phrase that was often used actually of Yahweh himself. So what does that mean? You have to ponder and think through it. But it's even more clear in other messianic texts. Psalm 1 and 2 are an introduction to the book of Psalms. And Psalm 2 is really an introduction to the Messiah, the king, who is the king throughout the book of Psalms. And in the middle of Psalm 2, the Lord is talking about the nations raging, how they are trying to reject God's rule through the Messiah. And we read this in verses 6 to 8. The Lord comes back, and very much in that spirit of Job 38:3, saying, brace yourself like a man. He tells the nations, oh, you want to rebel against the king? Here's what I have to say about that. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion, of course, is Jerusalem. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So notice how similar this is. Psalm 110 is going to pick some of these themes back up. There is the Lord here speaking. There is a king that is seated on a throne and the Lord is actually giving a decree to that king. In Psalm 110, it's sit at my right hand. I'm going to make enemies your footstool. Here it is. I've installed you on Zion and you are going to rule. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations. It's not enough just to have Israel. Your rule is going to spread. All very similar to Psalm 110. But notice, who does the Lord say this king is? Does he say you're the son of David? No, the Lord's decree is, he said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. The New Testament applies that actually in the resurrection, but it's also true that the New Testament speaks and applies this and says, this person is somehow the son of David, but also the son of God. Even more clearly, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9, that other messianic text. I had done the dot, dot, dot thing earlier and cut out part of verse 6, but notice how verse 6 completely reads. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. What's the next name? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now see, we've heard these titles, but what Jesus' point to them is, are you guys pondering what this says? You read this text in Isaiah and you say, yep, the son of David is going to come and he's going to rule and reign. And Jesus says, yeah, that's right. That is there in Isaiah 9. What else is there? Because this son is somehow the mighty God. David's not the mighty God. None of David's sons are the mighty God. David is not the everlasting father. None of David's sons are that. Yet this person is somehow so one with God the Father that he can be addressed and given these titles. as a promise coming from God. This is no mere descendant of David. And I could continue on. We could go back to Isaiah 7:14 and talk about how a virgin is going to conceive. There's a lot of other places. But this is three ways. Notice, he's got a far superior throne. He is a king and a priest. And yes, he's the son of David, but he's also the son of God. And notice how the New Testament picks these up. If we go back to the beginning of Mark's gospel, the very first verse in the gospel, Mark's already tipped his hand that this is where Jesus is going to go, because it is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And that word, remember, is the Messiah. Jesus Christ, the who? Son of God. Now, Mark gives that as the title to his book. Of course, the big question in the first half of the book is, who is this? You remember that's the question they keep all asking. Who is this? Who is this guy that he can drive out demons? Who is this guy who can heal the blind? Who is this guy that he speaks to the wind and the waves and they calm down? And the answer is, he's the Son of God. He's the everlasting King. The second half of the book has been explaining that what that looks like and how that works out is he's the King, the everlasting Son of God, but he's come to die for us and our sins. But we can't forget, Jesus is kind of looking. That's exactly what Mark told us right up front. Mark's giving us the answer to the question, how can he be David's son and David's Lord? Well, because he's also Yahweh's son. He's the eternal Son of God. And this is picked up in many other places in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, is Paul's just kind of giving his introduction to the Romans. He's writing this, but you know, you cut Paul, he bleeds theology. And here's the theology that comes out. He says, this that I'm talking about is regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, to which the scribes would say yes, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So yes, he's the son of David, but all that had been hidden when the tomb was cracked open, when the stone was rolled away and Jesus walked out conquering death, Paul said, the secret's out. This is who this is. He's not just the son of David. He's the son of God. And notice, he's both. He's the son of David and he's the son of God. And I would point out, this is interesting, just to think about when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, when he said David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit, the Bible is God's word, but it's God's word through people. It didn't just fall out of heaven. God spoke through people. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, comes, but how does he come to us? Does he just float down out of heaven? No, he's conceived in the womb of the virgin. God is the principle of incarnation, that God is at work and he wants to work in and through humans. And so the Messiah himself is the epitome of that because he is God taking human flesh and coming to us, remaining fully God while becoming fully human. And if you think you figured that out, you are deceiving yourself. That is one we are going to be pondering for all eternity. And it's what Jesus is telling them they haven't done. Now, let me give one other passage, and we're actually going to use this when we come to the Lord's table in just a couple moments. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and then looking at verse 13. The book of Hebrews is basically why Jesus is better than everybody. Name whoever it is. He goes through everything you can possibly think of. The angels, Moses, the temple and tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, you name it, Jesus is better. That's always the answer. Here's his introduction to the book. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But, always a big word in Hebrews, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, that should be a clue. First off, he's already kind of alluding to Psalm 110 right there. But he comes back at the end of chapter 1 where he is showing all of these verses in the Old Testament that are saying the Messiah is God himself. He's not just a human. He's not an exalted human. He is God himself. He concludes chapter 1 with these words. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110. Now, what's interesting is Jesus had told them to do this. And the writer to Hebrews is, in essence, taking up Jesus' question. And he's braced up like a man, and he says, this would be my answer, Lord. This is who you are. You are the prophet. You are the priest. You are the king. You are not just the son of David. You are the eternal son of God. In fact, you are one with God himself, as glorious and perfect as your word is. The final word of the Father, the ultimate revelation is you. You came and you are God in flesh walking before us. And it's interesting to note that he, at the conclusion of this, goes to Psalm 110. And in fact, you may not realize this, Psalm 110 is the most quoted or alluded to Old Testament passage in the whole New Testament. It is quoted or alluded to 33 times, one scholar counted up. It is all over the place. Why did the church pick it up so much? Because it's Jesus' final question on that day. The last time he's in the temple, this is his question. Have y'all pondered Psalm 110? And the church's answer is, you know, we've been doing that for a while. And what's interesting is, for the next couple of centuries, the title Son of David fell out of favor among Jewish rabbis. It had been very popular, and then it stopped. And you know why it stopped? Because the Christians were pondering Psalm 110, and they were bringing this out and saying, yes, he is the son of David, but he's more than that. And they were struggling through that. The church picked this up and did it, and it's important for us to do so. So how do we apply this? What does this mean for you and me, since we're not living there, we're not sitting in the temple with Jesus? What would he say to us? The actual question is really the same that is to them. Am I embracing the authority, the full identity of Jesus Christ, the Messiah? See, what was happening there that Jesus is bringing out is the key issue that he's driving home is his divine identity and authority. Remember, that's what had started this whole day out. He walked back in there. Who do you think you are? Okay, I'll give that a shot. Here's who I am. And he's going to get very clear in front of the high priest, we're going to see, in saying that. Everything revolves around that issue. That is the issue. See, the people, you know, they looked and they said, well, the Messiah is going to be like David, just a little better than David. He's going to be David's son, but he's actually going to kind of outstrip David in his accomplishments. And Jesus' point to them is that is a wildly inadequate answer. Wildly inadequate. You've missed the key point. Yes, he's the son of David. More importantly, he's the son of God, is what you've missed. And so we are tempted today. It's not so much that we think in messianic terms, but have you ever heard, you know, I like Jesus. He's a really good teacher. I mean, I'm going to pat him on the back and I'm going to say something very complimentary. He's a great teacher. You're slapping him in the face. You're not complimenting him. He's not just a great teacher. He is God's truth incarnate. He is the final and greatest revelation of God himself. That's what he is. Not just a good teacher. We sometimes hear, well, he was a great man. Again, wildly inadequate. He's not just a great man. He is the eternal Son of God. We sometimes hear people say, well, you know, this thing about the resurrection, I mean, what we mean by that is that Jesus lives in our heart. No, that is not what was ever meant. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, if that's the truth, then let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If that's the way it is, this whole thing is a farce. No, he either got up and he walked out of the tomb conquering death, or Christianity is a lie. It is not about him living in my heart. It is actually that he is alive. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over everything. That's his identity. That's his authority. And anything short of that is woefully inadequate. And so what this means is everything is eventually going to be brought into subjection to Jesus. And so the question for us as we sit here, and for every human being, is do we recognize that, and are we embracing that? You know, the first part, have I embraced Christ as Lord of all? Here's the reality, the fact, he has conquered death. He is ascended. He is sitting at the Father's right hand, and he is ruling over all. And every one of us are one day going to stand before him and give account. Every last human being. I remind you, these teachers and scribes who have been pressing him, the day is going to come when everyone is going to stand before the throne, and Jesus is going to say, brace yourself like a man. I'm going to ask you a question. And if your answer is not, my only hope and plea is you, Jesus, big trouble. Big trouble. But here's the good news. The throne he sits on is a throne of grace. That's our hope. That's our plea. Did you hear this morning? We were saying, you know, Jesus, my only hope, my only plea. We actually sing a song called Throne of Grace, because that is where Jesus sits. So I encourage you, look to him for mercy now. If you have never done that, if you've always, you know, well, he's kind of I've got respect for him. I like some of the things that, you know, Christianity teaches. Wipe all that silliness away. Get to the issue. Do you believe he is the eternal God made flesh? Friends, that is our only hope. I urge you, look to him today. Second thing, if you're here and you're a believer, and most of us have done that, there is still another question that Jesus would tell us to ponder. Because we may say, yes, I believe you are David's Lord. I believe you are sitting at the right hand of the throne. The question is, am I trusting in that in my daily life? That's a much harder question. Because, you know, there's an old quip, you know, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar, right? The problem with us doing this is one day I really am confident that Jesus is on the throne. And then the next day something happens that's a curveball I was not expecting. And what happens? Somewhere deep in the recesses of my heart, I find out I'm not sure he's really sitting on the throne. But see, the reality is, he is. He's ruling over everything right now. But am I always going to understand how that rule is working itself out? Think about, because see, there's another crowd. He's querying these scribes and Pharisees, but the other people that are listening are his disciples. And do you understand that me being the Christ means I'm seated at the Father's right hand? That's where I'm going. But what kind of chaos are they going to enter into just a couple of days later? Who among the disciples saw it coming, despite the fact that Jesus had predicted it multiple times very clearly? When Jesus got crucified, what was their response? I mean, you remember even on the day of the resurrection, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus said, you know, haven't you heard about what went on? I mean, there was Jesus. He was powerful in word and deed, and we thought he was the Messiah. And I mean, you know, some of our ladies came back today and they said that he's been raised from the dead. But I mean, that doesn't make any sense. And we had thought he was the one, right? And what's Jesus' words to them? What is wrong with you people? Why are you so slow to believe this? But see, I'm like, I'm kind of with them, Lord. And if you are honest, and I am honest, There are those days. And unfortunately, there are those weeks, months, seasons, years where I do not understand what God is doing. Lord, if you're open to advice, there seems to be a better way. But in my 46 years of being a believer, he's yet to ask me how to run the universe. I'm pretty confident I'm going to die without him doing so. Okay? Am I living in trust of that? Is that reality? And here's how I can really answer it. When times of turmoil come, through my struggle, through my complaining, through my crying out to God, do I still have a sense of peace that is rooted deep in my heart? Is there something there that says, I am struggling right now, but at the bottom of it all, Lord, I know you are on the throne. I know you are ruling. I know you are good. And I know you're going to work everything to my good. That's a challenge that we need to remind ourselves. See, that's what Psalm 110 calls us to ponder out of there. Do I believe that I have a God who is doing that? Do I believe I have a king who is ruling? Do I believe I have a priest who is standing there and interceding for me when I have sinned and I have struggled? Do I believe that? And does that reality give me peace, not only in times of personal turmoil, because sometimes, if you ever experience, my life is going well, but what's going on in the culture around me is creating struggle and problem for me. See, that's easy to do as well. But is Jesus just king over my personal life, but his arm falls short when it goes out to the world around me? I know I'm kind of meddling here. See, this is where it gets hard, but do we understand and believe that? Do we really deeply believe? As a believer, I encourage us, let the Lord work that deeper into our heart. We of all people, no matter what's going on out here, we ought to be the people of peace. Remember, Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world's giving you peace, I'm going to give you my peace. You're going to have turmoil, conflict, struggle in the world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And I need to preach that to myself in the midst of that struggle. I need to preach Psalm 110 is true. And I have to ponder it. It may not look true, but the more I ponder, the more I can see. And that gives me a cause to believe and rejoice. So we're going to come to the Lord's table now. And as we do so, I remind us this is the table of King Jesus. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to stand and we're going to profess the truth of our faith together. And then we're going to receive from our King. So if you can stand, what I've done is I've just put Hebrews 1:1-3 in a little format where it's going to be broken down. So, you know, we just read a line together at a time. But I want us to read it and let its truth sink into our hearts. Friends, this is one of the grandest paragraphs that's ever been penned. The truth of God for you and me. Let's recite our faith together. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You can go ahead and be seated. Brothers and sisters, that's the King who now invites you to his table. Humble as we are, we get to come and eat with him. And I encourage you as you're doing this and let the Spirit work this in. You know, one of the great things is he is seated. When you are sitting, that means you are so in control of the situation. You're not standing up, you're not wrestling, you're not struggling. This King says, I can rule it all. I don't even have to get up out of my chair. That's how in control I am. Let the Spirit minister that to your heart today. We're going to be passing the elements out in a moment. You can just grab, make sure to grab. There's the two cups on top of each other, and the gluten-free is in the middle. And I remind you, if you're a visitor here, you are welcome to participate with us. If you're a believer, this is a meal for believers. In taking this, we are professing, I believe what we just recited. I believe that Jesus is my prophet, priest, and king. He is my salvation. If you believe that, you are welcome to join with us. For what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're going to pass out the elements. As you get them, let the Holy Spirit speak to you. If there's any area where you're struggling to trust, let the Spirit work that into our hearts right now. Father, you perfectly revealed yourself to us through your written word, given through prophets and holy men through the ages and preserved for us even until today. But your greatest revelation was given through the incarnation of Jesus, who is the radiance of your very glory and the exact expression of your being. As your people, we give you thanks for Jesus, confessing that he is not only the Son of David, but the eternal Son of God. And we receive this holy bread as his body broken for us. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord Jesus, you are the perfect revelation of the Father, and you came to live, teach, and minister the truth of God to us. But we rejected you, putting you to death on a cruel cross. Yet your death provided the purification for our sins, cleansing us from every act of disobedience. So, Lord, we give you thanks for your atoning death, confessing it as our only hope of salvation, and receiving this holy cup as your blood shed for our sins. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. Let's stand together, and I encourage you to cry out with me to the Lord to empower you by his Spirit as we go forth to live and serve him this week. Lord, after you provided purification for our sins through your death, you were raised by the Spirit, and you are seated at the Father's right hand, ruling until everything is brought under subjection to you. Exalted as Lord, you have given the Spirit to your people, the church, and you have promised the Spirit who raised you from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies. Lord, we cry out, may we live by that resurrection power even now. Father, send us forth full of the assurance that you are the Lord enthroned in heaven. Send us forth full of faith that you are ruling all things even now. Send us forth full of the joy that comes from knowing everything will be brought into subjection to you. Lord, send us forth full of the boldness of the Spirit to proclaim your gospel to everyone, knowing that your gospel is still mighty to save everyone who believes. We ask all of this in your name, Jesus, for you are the eternal Son of God and the exalted Lord of all. Amen. Now may you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. In him who is seated on the throne, you have every blessing of God. Knowing that, go forth and be a blessing in his name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.